Good evening. Tonight I would like to look at the relationship between King David and Absalom, his son. It's called a relationship bias here, but in truth, when you explore the details of it, it hardly reflected an ideal relationship. Absalom died in a very tragic way, if we're familiar with the story. In some of the most poignant and sad words ever found in Scripture were uttered by David in the wake of this. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33, the Bible tells us that then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chambers over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son." Who was Absalom and what does he mean to us? In order to answer the last question, we have to answer the first one. His name meant, "My father is peace." Just when you break down the name itself, you can see the root for Abba, father, and Shalom follows, meaning peace. My father is peace. But the irony was that here was a boy who brought a lot of heartache and grief and misery to his father, far from the serenity of peace. Absalom was the third son of David. He had married a woman named Maacah. David had done that after finding rest from running from Saul and being established as king. And she was one of eight wives in total that we know of by name that David had married. She was fourth in that list. And this was the third son born to David. He was a charismatic and an incredibly good-looking man. The Bible is very direct about that. If you open the record there to 2 Samuel chapter 14, please look at this with me. In 2 Samuel chapter 14 and in verse number 25, 2 Samuel 14, verse 25, the holy record reveals, "Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year," he cut it because it was heavy on him, "when he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard." 200 shekels corresponded to about 6 pounds, 4 ounces in weight. That's about the weight of an average baby. Just think about walking around with that on top of your head. And when you stop and think about this, he was much like a Don Juan or a Prince Charming of the day, a Fabio or Casanova. We are familiar with Troy Polamalu today, and we've seen him on those commercials for Head and Shoulders. He plays for the Pittsburgh Steelers, and he's very fond of his hair, and a lot of people are fond of that hair as well. And I'd even read that he had insured his dark curly hair for $1 million. Most are trying to insure their body, but he is insuring his hair. Very proud of it. Absalom, no doubt, was proud of the locks on his head, too. Now, 9 years earlier, from what we read there in 2 Samuel chapter 14, 9 years earlier, his sister Tamar, full-blooded sister, had been brutally raped by his half-brother Amnon. Her half-brother Amnon. The half-brother of both of them. And the Bible tells us that in the aftermath here, if you look over at chapter 13 in verse number 22, chapter 13 verse 22, we find that Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And then when you let your gaze go over here to verse 23, you find that it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. And I trust that we are, for the most part, familiar with the story right there. There's no reason to go into a great amount of detail about that part. He has this party. He has this festival. There's a great get-together with all of the king's sons being present, Absalom being among them and Amnon being among them. But Absalom has a devious plot and plan in mind. Though certainly from his perspective, he was justified in this. He wanted to assassinate Amnon. And so he orchestrated this plan here. And you can read about it there in verse number 28. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." And the deed is done. And Absalom then has to flee. He has to remove himself from the king's court. Now, you see that fearing for his life, he goes to one by the name of Talmai, king of Geshur. That's there in verse number 37, "But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead." Talmai happened to be the grandfather of Absalom. And so it seemed quite natural in Absalom's mind to go to one that was his ancestor, one that he felt would protect him. And he's there in exile for a period of 3 years, as we have read. Now, David's lead general, a man by the name of Joab, persuaded David to call Absalom back from exile. And David ultimately hearkens to the words. It occurs in a rather roundabout way, as Joab has a woman of Tekoa, bring about an illustration wherein David becomes like the centerpiece of that illustration, though unbeknownst to him initially. And he is persuaded here. He recognizes that this woman has been put up to this by Joab. And so he himself relaxes his position and has Absalom brought back. Notice what is said over here in chapter 14, verse number 23. "So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, 'Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face.' So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face." He's brought back from exile, but he is still very much under house arrest. Another 2 years would indeed go by and transpire before quote-unquote reconciliation could take place. And I say quote-unquote because you do definitely sense here that David is not very involved in the life of Absalom. And Absalom, though he longs to know more about David, is not going to have that opportunity. And what you see here is that Absalom feels that he has to resort to setting a field on fire in order to get his daddy's attention. He chooses to burn the crops that belonged to Joab. And so Absalom is very much returning to his antics and troublemaking. But this time, it's now to get his daddy's attention. Prior to this, it was to get revenge. And you see here, as you look at verse number 32, that Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, 'Come here, so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.' So Joab went to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom." Now, you look at that and you say, there very much appears to be a glimmer of hope right here. What a sweet and tender picture is painted there before our eyes. But nevertheless, there is tragedy that is going to brew. Just take a look over here at chapter 15. After this, verse 1, "After this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses, and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king, came to David for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, 'What city are you from?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy, there is no listener, there is no deputy of the king to hear you. You think that the one we have over here as commander-in-chief is going to give ear to you? Think again.'" And you see here Absalom then playing the part of a politician, trying to win confidence with the citizens, trying to get their vote, as it were. "Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice.' And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him," watch this, "that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him." In other words, don't you be humbling yourself like that in my presence. Come on up here. I'm on your level. I'm going to hear you out. You can treat me as a brother, as it were. And you can just feel that compassion and care and concern just emanating from Absalom. Verse number 6, "In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." You see, Absalom, as a child and as a young man, had very much been left to himself. And not having proper guidance from his father, he ultimately then begins to conspire against his father. And he initiates a campaign to seize the throne for himself. He rises up against his own flesh and blood. He rises up against his own father, David. He had, over time, fostered disgust and disdain toward his daddy. Now, as we look at all of this here, we see that it's not going to sit very well for David and his people. David is so caught off guard by this that he, together with his administration, have to leave the premises immediately, right away. They have to evacuate because this coup had been so successful and so secretive at the same time. There happens to be a great showdown in the forest of Ephraim. And David, as we might expect of a father, gives strict orders concerning his son Absalom. Look at this with me over in chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse number 5. 18:5. "Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom, And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. And as the battle ensues, there's a great slaughter that is taking place here. Many are dying by the edge of the sword. But what happens as far as Absalom is concerned? You have it there in verse number 9. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, "I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree." So Joab said to the man who told him, "You just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom.' Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me." Then Joab said, "I cannot linger with you." And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. Now, David and his forces have won. They are victorious. And a message has to be sent. Victory is good news, is it not? But you're going to see how all of this turns very sour for David. As you have 2 messengers that are hauling, running very fast to get over there to David. David has only one thing on his mind. You find it there in verse number 29 and also in verse 32. There of chapter 18. Is the young man Absalom safe? But look there at verse number 32. As the Cushite is the one who speaks up to deliver the bad news here. The king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" So the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do you harm be like that young man." Then the king was deeply moved, deeply stirred, and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son." And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom! O Absalom, my son, my son!" You know, you look at all of this here. Absalom had his heart pierced with physical arrows, as it were, physical spears. But David had his heart pierced in a different way. There's no question that David loved his son Absalom. Does anyone have doubts about that? I think not. For an emotional reaction is often in response to the loss of those we hold dear. And the greater the reaction, the greater the loss that was felt, indicating the depth of love that had existed. David loved Absalom, his son. He knew that. But he had a terribly difficult time in expressing that to Absalom while Absalom was still alive. He loved Absalom irrespective of what Absalom had become, a rebel. He loved him even though Absalom had purposed to do him harm. You see, He watched his son come into this world. He held him as a baby. But now he'd never be able to see him or speak with him in that world any longer, and embrace him and tell him that he loved him or confess faults to him, failings as a father. It was all over and simply too late. And so as we look at this narrative, a very powerful one in Scripture, let's see what we can learn here from David and Absalom. In the first place, I am impressed with this grand truth, that we ought not take relationships for granted. David, as great a man as he was, he charged the field to fight the foreboding Philistine giant Goliath. He had been a loyal son to Jesse in his own right, but in acting as a father himself, he failed. He failed with respect to Absalom. No doubt, he thought about how for years he did not speak to or see his son. Whether it was because Absalom murdered Amnon or because he was just too busy with the affairs of state, being keen over his kingdom, or maybe it was a combination of both of those matters, or on account of different reasons altogether. We don't know, but he took the relationship for granted. What I find interesting is that while Absalom was in hiding over there in Geshur with his grandfather Talmai, the record tells you there in chapter 13, in verse number 39, that King David longed to go to Absalom. His heart yearned, his heart burned to be able to see him. I've already lost one son here. I've lost Amnon. Why should I lose another? But look, as soon as Absalom is called back from exile and brought into custody and placed under house arrest, David wants nothing to do with him. What a tragedy. What a contradiction. And it reminds me of that expression that we have, you don't quite realize what you got until you lose it. The space and the distance existed for 2 more years. That should not have happened. Not at all. And as I look at this here, I wonder if David is perhaps thinking, I got him locked up. I have him in my hands. No harm can come to him. But I'm just too preoccupied to visit him. And maybe I'm just not so sure what exactly I would tell him. After all, he killed my firstborn. He killed the heir apparent to the throne, the prince, my son Amnon. Well, here's the rub, is it not? Parents, are we involved in the lives of our children? Do you know what they're doing? Do you know who their friends are? Who they mix and mingle with? The crowd that they run with? Birds of a feather flock together? And I'm not saying that all of the time this is the case, but many times, the children that end up in juvenile detention centers had parents who did not quite know how to be parents. They did not know the basics. They did not know the ABCs of parenting. And then when some great misfortune or tragedy or calamity overtakes their child, one of the very first questions is, why? Why me? Why my son? Why my daughter? Why us? Why did this happen? How could it happen? I cannot tell you just how often, as a gospel preacher, I have had to counsel parents in situations like this where they're dealing with a delinquent child. And when you just linger around long enough, you start to pick up on how it was that poor choices had been made by these parents. Mistakes had been made, which did far more damage than they could have ever taken a measure of themselves at the time they were involved with those mistakes. Many times it's just negligence, isn't it? How did this happen? Why did it happen? Could we say it happened because while you were so keen to give your children presents, P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S, you didn't quite know how to give them your presence P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. There's a difference, isn't there? You need to give your time, your love, affection, and instruction. Understand that children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Psalm 127, there in verse number 3, we read about all of this here. That children are a heritage from the Lord. We need to value them. We need to recognize that we're going to answer for how it is that we have raised them. They're given to us by the Lord. How would God feel if we decided to squander or waste the inheritance? Children are the inheritance. We know better. When I hear the agonizing cry of David, I see that he was crying because he had taken a precious relationship for granted. So often it's heard at funerals or at the visitation before the funeral. There was so much I wish I would have said, but I just did not do it. One man even remarked when he'd lost his son here in a very tragic accident. He made this comment there at the parlor. I never quite told him that I loved him and how I was proud of him. Well, why not? Why not? He didn't. Why do we wait until it is too late? And then we end up with regrets, regrets that are often taken to the grave with us. We think naively that we're always going to have time to make things right. All we're really guaranteed is the moment of now. Let's take advantage of that. Had it been years since David and Absalom had talked, you better believe it. It could have been upwards 4 years. And the next time David sees him, Absalom is a corpse. He's dead. And his body had been thrown into a pit, buried under a heap of stones. Hardly a burial for a king's son. This takes us, I believe, then to our next point. Children need our presence and instruction. And I believe that I can speak from personal experience on this one, not because I am a parent, for I'm not, but because I am a son. And I can distinctly remember that come the holidays, I could receive quite a few gifts and gadgets and gizmos and thingamajigs from my father. But my father himself, I hardly got to know. It just didn't make up for it. I didn't quite get to know him as a person. I really wish that I could have. But fathers and mothers are to provide spiritual training. It can be corrective. It can be punitive at times. Let it be done in love while that's done. But let it be done. In Proverbs 29 and verse 15, we read that the rod and rebuke give wisdom. But a child left to himself brings what? A child left to himself, a child that's neglected, brings shame to his mother. And here's David, no doubt, ruminating on how, well, Absalom's locked away. There's just no one that could really lay a hand on him. I know where he's at night too. When it's dark and when it's laid out. So he's going to be all right and everything's going to be fine. That does not get it. It doesn't get it at all. You have to actively spend quality time with your children. What's building up in this child's heart, in Absalom's heart? Ill will and anger. It would have been good if they could have just had a heart-to-heart talk. Settle problems as they had been emerging. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart. How had David done in that department? Now, admittedly, it was different when it came to Solomon. Go in your Bibles over to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2, let's read here, starting with verse number 1. As David is knocking on death's door, he's nigh to departing. Notice what's said over here in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. Live a life that you would be proud of and others could be proud of. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill His word which He spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, He said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. How good it would have been if David could have told all of that right there to Absalom. He had time to tell it to Solomon, but not to Absalom. You just think about how this great disaster could well have been prevented if David had showed the same regard for Absalom that he does here with Solomon. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, we read, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath or anger, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Had Absalom been provoked to anger? Absolutely. Now, when you look at that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 4, how does that play itself out? How does that occur? Sometimes it's through hypocritical living. Do as I say and not as I do. But at other times it could be just through negligence. Here you have Absalom, who is a raging inferno. He set fire to a field. When you look at that once more there in chapter 14, verse number 32, he's asking, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face. I just want to see my daddy. But if there's iniquity in me, let him execute me. I'm going insane right here. This is driving me nuts. I just want to see my daddy. You see, David may have understood some of the brass tacks about running the country, but his own family was falling apart at the seams when you look at all the drama that occurred right there. David could lead the country, but he failed in giving guidance to his own family. As parents, we need to teach our children and be there for our children in those formative years. What a wonderful heritage that young evangelist Timothy had. Because from his mother Eunice and grandmother Lois, he had been taught to love the Lord God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, from childhood he had known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We're going to have to give serious attention to a lot of that right there. You see, sometimes we can get so caught up with the dealings of life that we forget what's truly precious. And what matters most is slipping away right in front of our very eyes. It can even happen at times with gospel preachers. Gospel preachers can at times neglect their own families, doing meeting after meeting after meeting all over the country. They're seeking to save the world, as I heard one make the observation. But all the while, their own family can be slipping away. We have to remember the example of Noah. He did all in his power to save his family first. Yes, he was a preacher of righteousness. He sought to save anyone who had given the time of day to hear God's message of deliverance from the destruction that was coming. But at the end, it was just Noah and his family. But yet, he got his sons and his sons' wives. He got his family. As we look at all of this here, we also see that sin can have consequences which affect our relationships. David appears to have had that truth lingering in the back of his mind, in the back of his head. I don't doubt for a second that when you look over there in 2 Samuel chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12, there with verse number 9, I don't doubt for a second that David recognizes God's hand and the fulfillment of His word, the holy word. after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, after he had tried to hide all of this by killing her husband, Uriah the Hittite, Nathan is sent over here to David, and you think about the courage that Nathan had to appear this way in the king's court. But look at this now. Verse number 9, chapter 12. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. Watch that. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. And if we're students of sacred scripture, we know who that's a reference to. Ultimately, it was going to be Absalom who fulfilled that part right there, as he had a tent set up and he took his father's concubines and slept with them, with the knowledge of the people fully intact about all of that. It was a political statement. I'm in charge now. I have the power now. But look here at verse 12. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. The sword would never depart from David's house. And as David is having to flee from his own flesh and blood, you have a man by the name of Shimei who's casting rocks at him, casting stones at him. Take a look at this in chapter 16. Chapter 16, here in verse number 10. You learn a lot about the mindset of David in this whole process here. You think about the fatigue that he would be experiencing at this stage, the tremendous stress that he's under. Now, Shimei is cursing David, and Abishai, who is a servant of David, says, let me just go and lop his head off. He has no business doing any of that. But look here, 16 verse 10. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? You feel the guilt just emanating from David. I'm awful, I'm terrible, I'm horrible. I deserve all of this. I deserve all the shame that I'm getting. This is just God's justice brought upon my own head. And it reminds me of what we read there in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 38 and 39. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? David knew what he'd done. He knew the judgment that he brought on his own house on account of those actions. Infidelity does not just affect your spouse. It can affect your children. Don't lose sight of the fact that Absalom was already in the world when his father David committed adultery. That did not escape Absalom's notice. It didn't escape his notice either when David fell to deal with Amnon, who raped Tamar. David was just not doing a quality job. Children, look on all of that. It can affect them. And in life, we can pick up on patterns. It's seen in the church even at times. I've known of those in the church. They have repented of all of it. But I've known of situations where there have been girls who had children out of wedlock, who themselves were daughters of a mother who had them out of wedlock. It just seems that it can go on from one generation to the next. Or you might have a father who gets in trouble with the law, and he has a boy who, lo and behold, is getting in trouble with the law as well. Absalom might well be thinking here, you're not in any position, David, to lecture me or tell me what's right or what's wrong or how to live my life, because you didn't live your life right yourself. This whole concept of do as I say and not as I do, it just doesn't work. It's not even good in theory. We're going to have to understand that sin can have terrible consequences on the family and the home. I see also that we should not allow loss to make us bitter. When all is said and done here, you see here how David does not blame God. Very often in tragedy, who gets the worst end of the stick? It can be God. God, why did you do this? God, why did you allow all of that? What kind of a God are you? No, he's not going to shut down that way or become a recluse, emphasizing maybe a wreck in that word recluse, so to speak. There's a time of mourning, but you have to move on. Don't blame God. There are a lot of people that have gone through terrible tragedies, but they have emerged strong for the Lord. And they're shining examples in the brotherhood. They're shining examples in the local church of what it means to bear up under hard knocks. And what we see here in David, as we look here at a song and prayer that he has penned here. Look at this in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Chapter 22. We see his great love for God emanating and coming forth. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies. And make no mistake, Absalom would be included in that number. And from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." He'd been saved from Absalom, had he not? He sets the right example in that regard. He's not going to curl up in a ball and die. He's going to press on. He's going to bring glory to God with every fiber of his being. And I see too, as we look at this, that our relationship with the Lord is the most important one. It's just the most important one. Here once more in this song, you see the great emphasis that's placed squarely right there. Verse number 47, "The Lord lives, blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me, even as Absalom had risen against him. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore." David focused on his relationship with God. He capitalized on that. And this is precisely what made David a man after God's own heart in the end. This was the spirit that caused him and prompted him to charge headlong into the valley of Elah to fight Goliath. And we see here that he does not lose faith in God. It's not weakened or shaken. You know, there are a lot of relationships that we would love to see rekindled. But very often that can be beyond our control. We don't always have power there. You might have a penitent spirit, but if the person that you have sinned against does not want to forgive you, there's precious little more than you could do. Or you could also think about it there the other way. that people who have done you wrong, they may never ever come to you to reconcile. But guess what? God is the one who will never let us down in that area. He will not leave us or forsake us while we live by faith and do His blessed will. He's one that we can count on. And so, our relationship with the Lord is the most important one, because we want to be in heaven with Him in the after while. As you look at this story, tragic as it is, we ask that question, how painful would it be for a father to lose his son? And the agony just flows from David and his tears and his cries. But when we think about God the Father and how it was that He gave His only begotten Son to die for us, we need to focus on that great love that's right there. We can talk about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yes, it's love that surpasses understanding, but you also look at it from the angle of the Father who watched His precious Son be rejected by those who should have known better, be spat upon, be struck, and be nailed to the cross. God saw it all. He saw every last bit of that. And it demonstrates His great love for us. For if you take a human father in that situation there, seeing his son suffer at the hands of others, that father might have tried to destroy every last other person in sight to spare his own son. And God could have destroyed the whole world. But yet we're here today because of His great love for you and for me. Let's not shun that or turn that away. Let's respond favorably to that tender appeal. Jesus gave His life for you that you might have life and have it more abundantly. But it's going to be found in obedience to the gospel of Christ, wherein you have the way of salvation, the way of escape from destruction in the afterlife. Take advantage of the opportunity right now to be faithful in the sight of God. Repent of your sin, confess Jesus as the Son of the living God, and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you strayed, repent and do the first works. Come back to Christ, and He will not refuse you. If you're subject in any way, please come to the front while together we stand now and sing.